If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to take them and turn with me to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. We've heard a great deal from Isaiah this morning, and in fact, we just read from Isaiah, as Matthew pointed out, that what Isaiah prophesied was fulfilled in the life and birth of Jesus. But this morning, we're going to continue our examination of the promise of Messiah found in this Old Testament prophet by looking at chapter 11 and verses 1 through 11 of the prophet Isaiah. So far in Advent, we've seen in Isaiah the promises about Messiah. First, a man of hope, God who dwells with his people. And then we saw a prince of peace, God governing his people. But this morning we're going to see a different promise. It is a restorational promise of pure joy beyond our comprehension, because Messiah will restore the earth to its original condition before sin marred it. The promise this morning is truly radical. In the first week of Advent, the sign was offered that would occur. And since we just read that passage from Matthew, and we can look back, and Matthew points out that the first promise of his child being given was fulfilled in Christ, that's our history. We understand that, and we comprehend that. The second promise, that God would live and dwell and reign with his people, we also can comprehend that to an extent. We have seen good leaders. We have seen righteous leaders ruling in righteousness. We have a comprehension of what that looks like. So last week's text from Isaiah 9 is something that we can understand, and we can even comprehend and glimpse what that world would look like. But we have no way of grasping the world that would look like as we look at the text from Isaiah chapter 11. What Isaiah describes this morning is transformational. It's incredible. It's restorational. Let me see if you hear that promise in this text. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes on what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be bereft of his the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. A cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlines of the sea. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Again, let's look to him briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, this morning, even as we consider this promise yet to be fulfilled beyond our scope and grasp, give us hope Lord, give us the joy that passes all understandings because we are found in you. And may that be an encouragement to us this Advent season in the midst of a dark and tumultuous world. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Years ago, a man rushed through the Rijks Museum in Amsterdam until he reached Rembrandt's famous painting, Night Watch. He then took out a knife and he began to slash this painting repeatedly until he could be stopped by the guards that rushed to his side. Not much later, a distraught and hostile man slipped into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome with a hammer, and he began to smash Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture, the Pietà. Two cherished works of art, both of them significantly damaged. So what did the officials do at the museum and in Rome? Did they simply take those items and toss them aside, putting them away, throwing them out because now they're damaged? Absolutely not. They brought in the best experts who worked with the utmost care and precision, and they set out to make every effort to restore those works of art, those treasures. So why does God allow sin to flourish in our world? Why do things seem to be so bad and God seems to be apart and somewhere else and not actively involved? Why does he permit evil to reign? How much more, by his sovereign grace, will God bring good out of our failures and even out of our sins? How much more visible is God's grace and love as he shows it and showers it upon us in the midst of an evil and a broken world? God is giving us a glimpse of his glory and wonder by showing us the wickedness in which we live. Because Messiah will make all things new, we must live toward all people in light of that abundant grace. This morning, we are given a glimpse of hope found that will come. We see the rule of a Savior. We see the restoration of the Savior. And we finally see the redemption of the Savior that incorporates all of us. The rule of the Savior is made up of four elements in the first five verses of our text this morning. First of all, in verse 1, his family. He shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. Kind of an odd way of saying it, but not much earlier before. Flip back to chapter 6 and verse 13. And we see that that stump of Jesse had been cut down. Through a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like the tabareth or an oak whose stump remains when it is what is felled. The holy seed is its stump. It looked like David had been cut off. It looked like David and his family had been removed. And yet, in verse 1 of chapter 11, from that stump, chopped up and left to die, comes a shoot, comes a hope, comes a joy. It will again arise again, and it will bear fruit. But what kind of fruit? There in verse 2, the Spirit gives us some hope. His features, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. He shall be filled with wisdom, the Spirit of wisdom, which is a practical skill and knowledge, understanding for success. He will have the spirit of understanding, a facility to observe, attention to detail, all of the things that are required for life. He will have the spirit of counsel, consultation. Now, a lot of times in the Hebrew, this is talking about political consultation. And did Christ have a political understanding? Did he work in the political environment in which he lived? He did. And he was never caught up in it. He wasn't drug along politically for a solution. He came to bring the light of the gospel into that world. But he wasn't immune to it, and he knew how to live and work within it. But he also had the spirit of might. the strength necessary to stand up against evil, to stand up for what he was intended to do, to achieve, to prevail, to accomplish his task. We also see he had the spirit of knowledge, discernment, familiarity. This one who would come, this new shoot from the broken stem, the broken stump of Jesse, would come with all of these skills to live and look at the life of Christ, and you see each and every one of these characteristics in abundance because the fear of the Lord was upon him. Even the Son of God lived in a fear of the Father, a respect, a love. So what did he do? Verse 3 and 4 tells us that. He delights in the fear of the Lord. He resolves disputes. He judges between right and wrong. He protects the meek. He pronounces justice. But notice, it's not just by human evidence. Why? Because Christ knew the heart of man. Christ knew what we think. God knows our inner thoughts. We can't hide from him. So his justice is just. But why does the world seem to get away with what it gets away with? Why is evil so impactful in the world today? It's because God's work is not yet done. He is still calling broken and sinful men and women and boys and girls to himself. He is not finished redeeming a people for himself. He is a man of character that came. And how do I know that? Look at verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. One without the other can't exist. Righteousness and faithfulness will be his character. And in case you don't recognize the abbreviated list, this is the same characteristic. These are the same qualities that's not just the Son, but this is true of the Father as well. Isaiah is describing one who would come and take on human flesh, but it is God who takes on human flesh. Even as we read this morning from the Westminster Confession, Jesus, truly God, became truly man. He lived with us. He showed us the Father. That is Advent. That is the coming of the Savior. The manger that night in Bethlehem, when the shepherds came to see, Jesus was a baby, and his glory known in heavens had been set aside. He arrived humbly, he arrived simply, but in his life he showed us the character of the Father. In his death he revealed the kind, loving ruler that our Savior is and visibly will be one day again to us. The rule of a Savior is what Isaiah describes, but he also doesn't stop there. He's now showing us what the Savior does in the restoration of the Savior. In verse 6, this is a world that we cannot even conceive. This is a concept and a glimpse of a passage of Scripture that we have no comprehension of what that would look like. The world Isaiah describes is the one that is radically different from the world in which we live in. Because you'll notice the list of items that go on here, this isn't just human beings getting along. This is natural enemies in the world getting along. It's interesting that the author pairs creatures that in our environment would attack or kill one another. In verse 6, the wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the goat, the lion and the fatted calf, the bear and the cow, in verse 7. And even, what always makes my wife a little bit uncomfortable, verse 8, the cobra and the infant, and the adder, which is a poisonous snake, and the toddler. Could you imagine allowing a toddler to just reach into the bin where the adders play and live? Without any concern. But you see, verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Nowhere on earth will these enemies that attack one another attack each other again. That's just impossible. There is no way on the face of this planet that that could ever happen. It's impossible. How in the world would that go on and happen? I'm glad you asked. because, verse 9, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. There won't be a single creature living in this on this planet that does not know the intimate nature of who God is and his character and his love and his grace. There will not be anyone alive living here that does not humbly bow and follow the Lord. And he will provide for them what they need. Can you imagine living in a world like this? Could you imagine being in a place where lions and lamb actually laid down, played together? Habakkuk later echoes that same point in Habakkuk chapter 2. He said, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. The world that Isaiah describes is one without a curse. The world that Isaiah describes is a world where the curse has been removed. Violence, war will all be gone. All of the animosity between human beings, all of the brokenness of our physical bodies, of our character, all that will be judged and removed. Why? Because the knowledge of the Lord will cover the face of the earth as waters cover the sea. And because God in Christ has paid the debt that you and I so desperately must pay, our sins will be forgiven because of what Christ has done for us. That is a radical world in Advent. That is an incredible thing that Christmas means. And yet, a vast majority of the people that we come in contact with believe that Christmas is just about getting together as a family or buying gifts for one another or eating cookies and being happy. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that sentiment. But if it's not anchored in the truth that Christ came as a Savior to redeem a people for himself, then we've missed the whole point of Christmas. We've missed all of it. This is the most radical, changing story that we have, and we must tell others. Now, one commentator makes the point, we should never spiritualize these promises. Don't drift them into some sort of non-true event. This was a radical promise that God made to Israel, that he will fulfill. Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. This will be accomplished when Christ returns to this earth. This isn't just some made-up fairy tale that sounds good on paper, that looks good in a poem. No, these things will occur. This will happen because God has promised it to. And we've already seen how what God promised in Isaiah, let alone the Old Testament, occurred in Christ in the New Testament. We've already seen the abundance of God's keeping his promise. This is another one. When that shoot of Jesse returns, when sin has been judged and removed, this world will look radically different. But don't lose the end point here in verses 11 and 12. There is a redemption that goes and is part of this. It's not just make all things new and be happy. There is a redemption that's going on in that day, in verse 10. And then again in verse 11, in that day, two times, this root of Jesse shall stand and signal. He will draw his people, draw them from the nations, draw them from the nations who come to seek him. They will come and find him. The nations will look for him. Do you understand what that means? It's not just a promise to Israel. It's also a promise to Gentiles, to you and to me. This joy, the opening, the front cover of your bulletin, this says the shepherd's candle is a candle of joy. God wants us to have joy. The angels who announced the shepherds that Jesus had been born to them, do not be afraid. I am bringing you good news of great joy for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah. This joy is not just to make us happy. This joy is a confidence that what is being accomplished is to redeem a people for himself. And how do I say a people? Verse 10, in that day, he will draw those who are descendants of Abraham. A signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and the resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand, verse 11, a second time and recover the remnants of that people. The remnants of the diaspora, those who have been scattered apart, those who have been sent away, and now they're being called back. And the word diaspora means dispersed. Those who were followers of Christ that were sent away from Jerusalem and from Israel, they're called back. But notice, even the nations will inquire in verse 10. Even those who the descendants of Abraham have talked to will come to understand who Christ is. This one that the world will call back to himself. This is a literal depiction of extending his hand to recover a remnant. This is the point where God will redeem a people for his own. God has purchased us twice. A gathering of friends in England, in an English estate, nearly turned tragic when one of the children strayed into deep water in the water around. When the family began to yell, the gardener heard the cries for help and he plunged in and he rescued that drowning child. That youngster's name was a young man by the name of Winston Churchill. His grateful parents asked the gardener what they could do to reward him, anything that he wanted. And the gardener said, "I would really wish that my son could go to college and someday become a doctor." "Consider it done," the Churchill said. It was years later, while Churchill was the Prime Minister of England, that he was stricken with pneumonia. The country's best physician was summoned, and his name was Dr. Alexander Fleming. He was the man who discovered and developed penicillin. But he was also the son of a gardener that had saved Winston Churchill's life as a child. Later, Churchill remarked, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." God created us, and God has redeemed us by the power of his Spirit. And this was a promise made to Israel 700 years before Jesus was born. We can look back on it and say, isn't that nice? But this and his promise is transformational. Do you know that Christ today? Do you know that Messiah born in Bethlehem that we celebrate around this time of year? Do you know what he really came to do? And will you embrace him as Master and King and Savior and Lord? Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, this is such a common time of year, and we become so accustomed to it that often we forget the price that you paid to redeem us. Forgive us for being so callous to Christmas, to your Son. May we scream and shout the message of hope and of joy that comes into our world through his birth. Redeem us, O Lord, that we might be a reflection of you in all that we do. In Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.